welcome back to another Wednesday night Bible study, and we are up to Psalms chapter 22. I'm going to cover this evening, God willing, chapter 22 and chapter 23. And just before I start, if there are any brethren from Kansas City, I want to thank you so much for your kind hospitality and your invitation. Really enjoyed it, very inspiring, and Pastor Murray is looking forward to visiting you in the fall, so thank you very much for that. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the study for this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we pause before studying, just acknowledging you, acknowledging Christ, acknowledging the power and the depth of your word, and asking you, Father, to be merciful to us and to just help us understand, help us to deepen our understanding, our faith, our conviction, and help us to walk in your law, to walk in the Torah. And we just thank you, Father, for the Psalms, the wisdom, the prophecy in the Psalms, and pray that you'll help us to better understand. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, as I mentioned, we're up to Psalm chapter 22. Last week we did 19, 20, and 21. And so we want to continue with 22 and 23 today. And then after the study, God willing, Pastor Murray will be available, and both of us will go ahead and answer any questions or that you have, or any comments you want to share from what we've studied so far. So let's get into the study, and we'll go to Psalm 22. And just before we do that, actually, what I want to do is just back up a little bit. And let's begin in the Gospel according to Mark. And in the Gospel here, in chapter 15 and verse 32, Mark writes, "Let Christ the King of Israel..." So he's the King of Israel, but they're mocking him here. They're saying, "Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross." But they're acknowledging him, that his claim was he's the King of Israel. "Let him descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him." So he's being mocked, he's being scorned. "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So let's just park that there was darkness when the sixth hour came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So there's these 3 hours of deep darkness. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is a scripture that causes a lot of controversy and a lot of questioning. And is this, you know, did Christ, was he abandoned by the Father? Did the Father turn his back on Christ? What does this mean? And I think we need to be sensitive to the fact that we today have the benefit of having the scriptures broken up for us in chapters and verses. This was not always the case. This is a fairly modern convenience, and it is very convenient that we can quickly move from scripture to scripture, and it's very helpful. It's also very hurtful, because we tend to ignore the context of scriptures, because we can just swoop in and swoop out and then disregard the context of the verse, and we end up using text as proof texts to support whatever it is that we already believe. Whereas what I'm trying to push here with these line-by-line studies is that every scripture that we want to quote has context. And to really appreciate the context of that scripture, we have to begin really at the beginning of the book and read the whole book with a flow and in context from the beginning straight through to whatever scripture we want to quote and beyond, so we have the full context of it, and then we can actually begin to comment and pull it apart. And then really, ideally, it's the whole Bible that is the context for any one scripture, because the whole Bible is inspired by God. So as we grasp the Bible more and more, and then the full meta-narrative of the Bible, the better we can interpret any one scripture. But that point that the scriptures were not indexed in the past, they were scrolls. And so whenever they were going to quote a scripture, the way that they would know which scripture they're referring to, especially with the Psalms, is they would just quote the first line in the Psalm. And that would be like for us today saying, "Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. Instead of in these days, they couldn't say that. That wouldn't mean anything to them. Instead, they would just, in the Hebrew tongue, just say the first line of the scripture, and then everybody would know to turn to that scripture. So he was actually, by saying, being on the cross and his disciples there listening and hearing him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That would be like saying, turn with me to Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1, which says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So now when they go and they study this scripture in the context of the crucifixion of Christ, now the scripture takes on a whole new meaning. That this is a psalm that was penned by David, and we see that here in the introduction, that it's a psalm of David. So David was obviously going through some type of experience to write this personal lamentation. And yet we know from when Christ came to earth and was crucified and quoted this scripture, like the disciples, when we now go to the scripture that he's indexing, and we go and we read it, we're reading it with a whole new lens. And so now let's go ahead and read this, understanding that this is a personal lamentation of the king, but at the same time it's prophetic. And it is actually speaking of the Messiah. So he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, this lamentation, as much as it's a personal lamentation, it's a lamentation of Israel. This, the God forsaking Israel. And Jesus Christ came as the faithful representative of Israel, because Israel just kept failing in the covenant. And so in order to ratify the relationship, the covenant relationship with God, Christ himself came to earth as the representative of Israel to live faithfully and to mend the wound and then the tear between God and his people. But that tear came as a result of their breaking of the covenant. And so God turned his back on them and he hid from them. And here in Lamentations, this lamentation from the people of God, you, O Lord, remain forever. You're thrown from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever? Why are you so far from us? Why have you forsaken us? Why do you forsake us? Why have you forgotten us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn thou us unto you, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. Let's go back to the relationship that we had with you. In Isaiah, we see a similar lamentation. We're here, the prophet writes, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. And my Lord has forgotten me. But then the answer, can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, they may forget. And in fact, the prophecy does say that in the end time, human beings will be without natural affection. And I was just hearing this week of a woman that dumped her baby in a plastic bag in a garbage heap, and people heard the cry of the baby and went to recover her. So it's unnatural. The natural order is that there's a very deep bond between a mother and her child. But even if that bond is broken, God says, yeah, they may forget, yet will I not forget you. So it feels like Israel has been forsaken. It feels like Israel has been forgotten. But because of Christ, he says here, can a woman forget her suckling child? Yes, she may forget, but I will not forget you. Listen to what he says. Behold, I have graven you upon the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. That is the walls of Jerusalem, the surrounding the sacred city. It's God has never forgotten Jerusalem. He's never forgotten his people. And so when he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the voice of Israel. And he's pointing the people to the psalm that prophesies of the Messiah, the suffering servant coming, not forgetting his people. He has not forsaken them. In fact, he has come to redeem them. And he has graven them upon the palms of his hands. And as they put these scriptures together, they're understanding this truly is the Messiah. He says, your walls are continually before me. For a small moment, I have forsaken you. But with great mercies will I gather you. This is the word of God. God has not forsaken his people. He has not forgotten his people. He came to earth to redeem his people. And although they're going to go through this collective lamentation of feeling completely forsaken, God is saying, no, you're not forsaken. Yes, you have to be punished. Yes, you have to be driven to true repentance. But I have graven you upon the palms of my hands. And with great mercies will I gather you. In a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. So this is why you feel forsaken. Because I was angry at your stubbornness, at your rebellion, at your iniquity, at your trampling all over the covenant. I was angry. And so I forsook you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And so there he is on the cross, nails pierced through the palms of his hands for Israel. That is the graving Israel into the palms of his hands saying, I have not forsaken you. I'm your Redeemer. Continuing on now with the psalm. And again, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it's my God. So although it's a moment of deep despair, there is never any question that you are my God and there's a personal relationship with you. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And so this is speaking David's personal experience that he's penning this psalm. It is also Christ crying out to the Father, but it's also Christ as a representative of Israel, and Israel will be so afflicted that they will be crying out in the daytime, in the nighttime, at any time, and all the time. And they're not getting an answer. And they're going to feel completely forsaken. And this will be a collective lamentation. And then he says, but you are holy. So yeah, I feel despair. I feel forsaken. But what do I know? This is what I know. You are holy. And listen to how he describes him. O you that inhabits the praises of Israel. God is eternal. And this eternal God lives in the praises of Israel. He says he will be glorified in Israel forever. He says he is the God of Israel forever. Therefore, Israel must be forever. So although God has stepped back from Israel, although he has forsaken Israel, it's for a moment. But he's going to gather Israel with everlasting love and mercy and kindness and loving kindness and tender mercy so that he can inhabit the praises of Israel forever. And so there is a recognition here and a confidence in the saving power of God because of the name of Israel, that he has made an eternal promise to Israel, and he is the God of Israel. And so God, you are holy, it's impossible for you to lie, and you have said that you will dwell in the praises of Israel forever. And if this is the Redeemer of Israel, therefore God has to act to save the Redeemer of Israel. If Christ is dead, or if he died and is never resurrected, all Israel is lost, because there is not one faithful to the covenant in Israel, completely faithful to it, that according to the covenant agreement, they can inherit the promises. And that's why Christ had to come. So Christ came, he lived completely faithfully to the covenant, to the agreement, so that he could rightfully, on behalf of Israel, inherit the promises. So that as they accept him as their savior, they now have a legal right and claim to the promises. And if he did not do this, then God is not holy. because he's found a liar, and he's found to be one that breaks his promises. But he is holy, and he has promised to dwell in the praises of Israel forever, so we can have confidence that the Redeemer of Israel must be saved. And then he goes on to argue now that the rationale for this trust in the Holy One of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you did deliver them, because your name is on them, and there must be an Israel. Despite, you know, the Assyrians, despite the Egyptians, despite the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Persians, it doesn't matter. All of these political powers have moved to exterminate and destroy and demoralize Israel, and yet God has always been the God of Israel. And when the fathers trusted in him, he delivered them. They cried unto you and were delivered. They trusted in you, and they were not confused. They were not confounded. They were not humiliated. So you're the same God, and you inhabit the praises of Israel. And so we look back in history, and we see how you have consistently been there for Israel. And so this is where the confidence comes. But he says at the same time, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. Again, this is David's personal lamentation. It is put in a song that the whole nation can sing it, because there's a collective lamentation that the nation goes through as they suffer subjugation from their enemies. But it's also prophetic of the true King of Israel, the Messiah. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So, God, look at this complaint, that they're laughing at me because I trusted in you. And yet, our fathers trusted in you, and they were not confounded. You delivered our fathers for that trust that they had in you. I'm nobody. I'm being laughed to scorn, but I'm trusting in you. And this is the message for Israel. We must trust in the Lord. Now, this proof that this is prophetic, it's quoted in the Gospels. Listen to Matthew. He quotes that, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. Exactly the prophetic word of the psalm. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And so they're mocking that he trusted in God. Well, let God deliver him now. Then, despite the fact that I'm a worm, I'm no man, I'm despised, I'm ridiculed, I'm scorned, he goes on to say, but you are he that took me out of the womb. You brought me into the earth. You did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from the womb. This is a very special person, that from the womb he was cast upon Israel. And when we were reading Isaiah, this language is actually used to describe all of Israel, that Israel has, God has known Israel from the womb. I was cast upon you from the womb. You are my God from my mother's belly. Now, again, this is prophetic of the Messiah. Listen to what Luke writes in his gospel, verse 31 of chapter 1. And behold, speaking to Mary, Gabriel speaking to Mary, you shall conceive in your womb. So from the womb, Christ has been known to God. You shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. This is defined and determined and destined from the womb. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So from the womb, there's a connection between the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and King David. And so these Psalms of David, even though David is going through his personal experience, God has set it so that David's personal experience will actually be prophetic of the experience of the Messiah, his seed. and he shall reign over, listen to this language. This is Gabriel speaking to Mary, that Christ shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. There's no getting around this language. That means the house of Jacob must exist forever. Despite men's agenda and objectives and devilish desires, they cannot stamp out the house of Jacob, because God promises that he will dwell in the praises of Jacob forever. And he will be the God of Jacob forever. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Back to Psalm 22. He says, be not far from me, for trouble is near. And clearly on the cross, this is trouble. He's being crucified, being put to death. He's crying out to God for help. But again, it's also representative of Israel. And there's a time coming just around the corner. We see the whole world heating up and unraveling for this time. And it's called the time, it is even the time of Jacob's trouble. That Jacob for a moment is going to be forsaken of God. And according to the prophecy from Isaac, that he gave Jacob all the blessings, and Jacob will dwell in the fat of the land. And Esau came for his blessing, and there was nothing. It's like Isaac trembled with great fear. Like, what is going on here? And Esau pleaded with him for a blessing. And he said, I've got nothing for you. I've given it all to your brother. And he begged for a blessing. And what did he get? A curse. That you've got nothing. You're going to dwell in the poorest parts of the land. You're just going to be impoverished, and you're just going to be a wanderer. You're going to have nothing until the time of the end. And there's going to be a moment where you'll get the upper hand over your brother. And so this is where this defines our world today. That the lands of Jacob, rich with wealth, that, you know, exponentially wealthier than the third world, than the Middle East, or in countries, except for the exception of Israel, that this is the time of their trouble. And Esau and those who come under Esau, they're going to be great in the end time. And they're going to break the yoke of Jacob. And they're going to punish Jacob. It's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. And Jacob is going to lament and cry out to God. And God is looking for true repentance according to Deuteronomy 30, the prophecy, the original prophecy of Moses. And so here, trouble is near. Yes, it is. The time of Jacob's trouble is near. But here so there's these different levels. There's the level of David, the personal experience of David. There's the prophetic pointing to Christ and the experience of the Messiah. And then there's Christ as the representative of Israel, coming to save Israel as Israel's Messiah. But they have to go through this period of trouble, followed by lamentation, followed by true deep repentance, followed by redemption. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls, I haven't been close to a bull, but you know, these bullfighters, they deal with these, the power and the force of these bulls. So these are very powerful people. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Can you imagine this? To be subjected to this kind of terror. And this is the lot of Jacob. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. They're going to be surrounded, and they're going to be in deep trouble, and there'll be none to help except the God of Israel. I am poured out, he goes on now, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. So Christ on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not saying God has forsaken him. He's saying, turn to Psalm 22 and begin at verse 1 and read that prophecy, and then you'll understand. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Listen, they pierced my hands and my feet. So again, they didn't have an indexed Bible where we say, turn to Psalm 22 and verse 1. So they would just quote the first line of the psalm and everybody would know which scripture to look for. So he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The disciples then can go to Psalm 22 and read the rest of the psalm. Or even if they had it memorized, they could recite the rest of the psalm. And they're seeing the whole prophecy contained in this psalm. That, you know, some hundreds and maybe a thousand years later from David, this is now happening. Certainly hundreds of years later. The assembly of the wicked have surrounded me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Listen, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. So you could just imagine when the disciples are looking at the situation with Christ, and with their own eyes, they saw when the wicked parted his garments. And it's right there in the psalm. It's been sitting there for hundreds of years. And there it is. Mark 15, verse 24. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments. The very thing that the psalm says, they've pierced my hands and my feet, and they parted my garments. And here it is it's in the psalm. Here it is now. The gospel writers are saying this is exactly what happened. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. In Isaiah, God says, I'm the only God, the only one that can predict the future, and nobody can stop it. It unfolds exactly as I say. And this is the power of God's word over everything else. Philosophy, false doctrine, false religion, atheism, agnosticism, they've got nothing. What we have with the word of God is prophecy to prove this is the true God. And so there's the prophecy lying dormant in the Psalms, and now it comes to pass, and Christ, as he's dying, he says, take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 22, begin at verse 1, and read the scripture, and you will understand, I am Israel's Messiah. He says, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. Listen to John. This is really amazing. John writes it this way in 19 verse 24. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. Notice what John says, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, in case we're, you know, which scripture? That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my clothing among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. So it's very, very clear that the psalm is actually prophetic. And this is what, you know, Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament, even above Isaiah. That all the New Testament writers are treating the Psalms more than just this sort of sing-along, sing-song, nice to praise God, let's sing a song together. They're treating this as a very deep and profound scripture and prophetic. And this Psalm 22, it's actually a prophecy, although it's David's personal experience, it's actually prophetic. And so Christ on the cross is saying, turn to Psalm 22. It's prophetic. And they read this and they say, well, this is happening, that the scripture might be fulfilled. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Back to Psalm 22. But be not you far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste you to help me. So again, these lamentations always have this turn. So they start out with the psalmist crying out, acknowledging God, but crying out and bringing his complaint to God. And so we have these passages where he complains bitterly about what the situation is. And then after pouring out his soul, there's a turning point where he acknowledges God will save. And so the lamentations always have this pattern of who are we addressing our complaint to? What is the complaint? And then how does God answer? And so where so David is now contemplating the answer, be not you far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste you to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for you have heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And when Christ was on earth, just before he was crucified, in Jerusalem, he warned them, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so the Jews are very familiar with the Psalms, and they're very familiar with these lamentations. They just don't acknowledge God. But they're going to come back to these lamentations, and they're going to cry out with their whole heart, and they're going to beg for their Messiah, and they are going to acknowledge Christ. And when they acknowledge him, they're going to come to him with their whole heart, and as the prophetic word says, God is going to pour out his Spirit upon them. He has not forsaken them, and he will save them. And they're going to cry out according to these lamentations. And we as Christians need to understand how to lament. There's no guarantee that we will be spared from this time of suffering. But we have to have the big picture and the vision. And you know, our forefathers, they went into persecution wholeheartedly. They were not afraid. They were so filled with vision and faith that they were actually honored that they should suffer like Christ. And unless we are pouring ourselves into the Word of God, we are going to lack this vision. We are going to lack this faith. And lacking the vision and faith, we will become cowards. And we will become betrayers. So there's no working up courage to face this time of trouble. The courage must come from God. And it must come from within. And it must come feeding on His Word. And understanding the prophetic word and seeing that the scripture must be fulfilled. All of this is happening according to the word. And so this is why we have to be hungering and thirsting for the word of God. He says, save me from the lion's mouth, for you have heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare your name unto my brethren. So it's such confidence that you are the faithful God of Israel. And I will declare your name, the Holy One of Israel, to Israel, that they can have confidence in you because of your covenant faithfulness to Israel. In Malachi, God says through Malachi that he has loved Israel. Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. When they question you, God, you've forsaken us. Don't you love us anymore? So what do you mean? Of course I love you. What's the proof? That I have covenant love for you and no regard for Esau. He rejected my covenant, and this is the proof that I am loyal to Israel. And so Christ is saying, I'm going to declare your name unto my brethren. Why? Because he has to save Christ. Without Christ, there's no Israel. In fact, without Christ, there's no mankind. And so he came on this personal mission to redeem his wife, to redeem Israel. And he's confident now that he himself will be saved. He himself will be restored. He himself will be resurrected as Israel's Messiah. And in his resurrected power, he will redeem. He will gather Israel. And so he will, having gathered Israel, he will declare the Holy One of Israel to Israel. I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise you. And there is no Gentile congregation. Sorry. There's no relationship with Gentiles. Only with Israel. And then Hebrews quotes this. So Gentiles have to be grafted into Israel and come to God through Israel. There's no other way. This is why there must be an Israel forever. He says in Hebrews, saying, I will declare your name unto my brethren. So Hebrews now, Paul is quoting the psalm, in the midst of the church or in the midst of the congregation, will I sing praise unto you. Meaning the Messiah must be saved in order for there to be an Israel. You that fear the Lord, praise him. Who should praise him? All you, the seed of Jacob. Something miraculous has happened from this beginning complaint of despair and very deep lamentation. We come to this, hey, you seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you seed of Israel. Why? Because he inhabits the praises of Israel forever. Therefore, there must be a Messiah. There must be a Savior of Israel. And although you see him crucified, although you're watching the life leave him, it's not over. At the very lowest point, of despair. This is the high point of victory. That low point of despair was only achieved because of the depth of his love for Israel. So while Satan and Satan's puppets are throwing the full weight of hatred against the Messiah is filled with the full weight of love for Israel and for all mankind. So that intense hatred only manifests and proves and makes obvious God's deep love for Israel. So at the height of hate, love conquers. True love conquers. And the seed of Jacob will be redeemed, and God will inhabit and dwell in the praises of Israel forever, and he will be glorified in Jacob forever. So this is how he can praise God's name in the midst of the congregation. And now he tells the congregation, he tells the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And the seed of Israel, honor and fear him. In Luke 2, Luke writes, verse 25, and behold, remember this is a Simeon, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. So this is no fool. This is not somebody who is mistaken. This is somebody who is well versed in the scriptures for many, many decades. And now he's an old man, he's got one foot in the grave, and he still has hope. And he's looking for the comfort of Israel, that he knows from the scriptures, yes, Israel must be afflicted. Yes, Israel must suffer. Israel must be punished in order to conform. But once they conform, they will be comforted. So he's looking for the comforter for Israel, the consolation of Israel. And listen to this, the Holy Spirit was upon him. So he's informed by the Holy Spirit, and he's acting out of wisdom. It says the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, that is to have him circumcised, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, according to your word. You promised me that I wouldn't die until I see the consolation of Israel. Now I can die according to your word. Why? For my eyes have seen your salvation, which is the consolation of Israel, which you have prepared before the face of all people. So all people are going to see the consolation of Israel, a light to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He's not the glory of the Gentiles. He's a light to the Gentiles, so the Gentiles know where to come. But he's the glory of his people, Israel. And so he declares to Israel, seed of Jacob, glorify God. O you seed of Israel, honor God, because he's your God. And that will be a light to the Gentiles will know where to come. Back to Psalm 22. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And so again, there's three levels here. David is afflicted, and he's saying God has not abhorred his affliction. Christ is afflicted, or was afflicted, and he's saying the Messiah's affliction has not been ignored. God is very much aware of it. He has not forsaken Christ. But also Israel is afflicted. And Christ has returned, or Christ has come to earth, and he's going to return. But he had to come the first time in order to relieve Israel of this affliction. Yet you have not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. And you, Lord, and though the Lord, Isaiah 30 now, in terms of the affliction, the prophecy in Isaiah, and though the Lord give you, Israel, the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, you're going to be afflicted. But he has not ignored or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. So yeah, you're going to be afflicted, but God has not forsaken you, and he's not forgotten you. He says, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore. And that's us who are being trained to become these teachers. But your eyes shall see your teachers. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. So far from ignoring and abhorring their affliction, He's afflicted with their affliction. So he has not abhorred their affliction. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Back to Psalm 22, verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. This is the congregation of Israel. And Christ is going to praise, and in fact David as well, is going to praise the God of Israel in the midst of Israel. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Now he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before you. That means they're going to acknowledge Israel. They're going to see the light in Israel, and they're going to come to Israel in order, all the nations. The deception is going to be lifted, and everybody's going to see clearly, and they're going to know that the God of the universe, the Creator, is the God of Israel. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. So they either conform to the pattern laid down by Israel and worship with Israel, or they will be cursed. And there's nothing, no matter what, how powerful they think they are, there's nothing they can do to keep themselves alive. When God withholds the rain is withheld. And that's that. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. So there's just going to be this praise in Israel, this acknowledgement of what he has done. And what is, you know, that he has done this. When Christ was on the cross, he says, it is finished. It is done. Fait accompli. It's done. So generations that are yet unborn are going to hear the story of how God himself left the heavens and came down on this puny planet where he had made man according to his image, and man failed him. And he then acted through Abraham to redeem man. And that covenant promise with Abraham was carried out in his grandson Israel. And God became the God of Israel forever. And Israel just failed over and over and over again. And so Christ said, I'll do it. And so he came to earth as the representative of Israel to live according to the covenant and to fulfill the demands of the covenant and the agreement of the covenant. And then, being totally innocent as a lamb to the slaughter, he allowed himself to be crucified, his blood to be shed in order to redeem Israel. And he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, that now as they acknowledge him as their Savior, they can be relieved of this affliction and they can come into the promises of the covenant. And so on the cross he says, it is done. And now the scripture is telling us that they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. And that now brings us to Psalm 23. This perhaps is the most well-known of the Psalms. I think Psalm 22 and Psalm 23, because of the prophetic nature of Psalm 22, the lamentation of Psalm 22. It's well-known, but Psalm 23, I think, is the most well-known Psalm. I'm not going to go over the Psalm in terms of the Lord is my shepherd. This is something that is well-known. You know, the nature of shepherds, the nature of sheep, the nature of the shepherd, the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. I think this has been done a lot, and any commentary will talk about that. What I want to talk about in Psalm 23 is a slightly different angle. And I think it's an angle that we can only reach if we read the Psalms line by line from the beginning. And so my angle, or the perspective that I want us to have with Psalm 23, is not so much that the Lord is a shepherd and his sheep are looked after by him, but I want us to think about the position of the psalm in the psaltery. So where does it fit in the psaltery? And we could go all the way back to the beginning, but let's just look at where we were last week. In chapter 19, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So the heavens are speaking. And he says, there is no language and there is no spoken word all over the earth that they cannot understand what the heavens are declaring. And then at the end of that psalm, so it begins with the heavens have this declaration. Then it shifts to the worth of God's, the value of God's word and law, that this God of that controls the heavens and created the heavens has actually spoken to man and given man the Torah, and that there's great wisdom in the Torah. And then it ends with the personal plea that he would not deviate from the Torah. And then it ends with the phrase or the verse, "Let the words of my mouth be acceptable unto you, and the meditation of my heart, and it ends with my Redeemer." So Psalm 19 is really about words, that the heavens are speaking, and if we understand that, the God of the heavens has actually spoken to man, and he's given us the Torah, so that we can comply to this, and we must guide our footsteps by this. And then it ends with a personal plea that we not deviate, help me not to deviate from your word. And then let my words conform with what the heavens are saying, so that I can be integrated between heaven and earth, that there should be no conflict or no disparity or misalignment between heaven and earth, that we come into the fullness of creation through the Torah. Then in Psalm 20, we shift to these royal psalms in Psalm 20 and 21, where he says, "The Lord hear you in the day of trouble." So a day of trouble is coming. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But certainly when the Messiah comes to earth, there's going to be a day of trouble. And so not only that, King David, "The Lord hear you in the day of trouble," but these psalms are prophetic around the Messiah. So may the Lord hear the King, the true King of Israel, in the day of trouble. And then notice it says, "The name of the God of Jacob defend you." How can the name of the God of Jacob defend you? Unless you're the seed of Jacob. And even more, you're the Messiah. You're the only one in the whole universe that is worthy to represent Israel faithfully and to redeem Israel faithfully, that no one else can do this. And so may the name, and what's the name of the God of Jacob? The Holy One of Israel. So because he's put his name on Israel, and Israel depends upon you, may God be faithful to his name. In verse 6 of Psalm 20, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." So something happened, and there's an awareness now that, hey, you know what? The Lord will save the Messiah. I know this. He will hear him from his holy heaven. So again, when he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not saying that God has forsaken him. He's saying, turn to Psalm 22, verse 1, and read the prophetic word. But there's this knowledge and understanding that God hears him. He will hear him, but he has to go through this in order to redeem Israel. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Let's go to Psalm 21. And I'm just skipping here. I mean, let's just go back and read Psalm 19, 20, 21 as introductory material to Psalm 22. And then Psalm 22 as introductory material to Psalm 23. So here in Psalm 21 and verse 6, "For the king trusts in the Lord." The Messiah trusts God. He's not saying, I don't trust you, you've forsaken me. He's representing Israel and the affliction of Israel. "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved." Mercy for the Messiah? No. Mercy for Israel. He's the God of Jacob. He inhabits the praises of Israel. He's the God of Jacob forever. He will be glorified in Israel forever. And so through the mercy towards Israel, through the mercy to Israel of the Most High, the Messiah shall not be moved. Verse 11, of chapter 20 of Psalm 21. For they intended evil against you. Oh yes, these powerful bulls, these lions, these hungry lions, these dogs were surrounding him with all of their power, and they just wanted to destroy him. For they intended evil against you. They imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform. Why? Because God is the God of Israel. He's not the God of the Gentiles. The Gentiles will come to Israel, licking the dust and bowing down to Israel and acknowledging, you are the Zion of God. Now we were just in Psalm 22, verses 2 to 3. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not. But you are holy, you that inhabits the praises of Israel. So the Messiah must be saved, must be resurrected, must be brought back to life in order to redeem Israel, because God is holy, that it's impossible for him to lie. And he says, I will be glorified in Israel forever. And then verse 23 and 24, which we just read, all you seed of Jacob, glorify him. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. So you seed of Jacob that are going to go through tremendous turmoil, that the whole world is being orchestrated for your destruction and humiliation and enslavement and impoverishment. You seed of Jacob, glorify him. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. It's going to appear that way. But although he give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet he's going to redeem you, according to the prophetic word of Moses, that Moses said from the very beginning, you are the chosen people, you are going to be disobedient, you are going to suffer all the curses outlined in the covenant, but instead of you being destroyed, God, the God of mercy, is going to have mercy on Jacob, and you're going to be redeemed. And you're going to be brought to a wholehearted repentance so that you in fact can become the Israel of God. And that is what's going on in the earth today. Neither has he hid his face from him. When he cried unto him, he heard. So the Messiah was never forsaken, because the Messiah is the key to the redemption of Israel. And all of this now, we have to see Psalm 23 is intelligently located at the tail end of all of this, because all of this has been introducing Psalm 23. That turnaround in Psalm 22, where it looks like Israel is completely forsaken, the Messiah is destroyed, that then there's this turnaround, and that turnaround is explained by Psalm 23. So now let's look at Psalm 23. Psalm of David. Now, with all of that introductory material, it's not just, oh, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, what a pretty psalm, this is, let's all hold hands and sing this lovely psalm together. This is prophetic. There's a reason why they place it in the position in the psaltery that it's in. And we would never pick this up if we did not read the psaltery line by line. That lamentation after lamentation after lamentation, it almost feels tedious. Why so much lamentation? Because Israel has been forsaken, but only for a moment. Because the Messiah has come. And now the Messiah is saying, the Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. And because the Messiah can say this, Israel can say this. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of Psalm 19. This universe, which the observable universe, which is 93 billion light years in diameter. And a light year is some 1.8 trillion light years, miles or kilometers. This is just mind boggling. That the God of Psalm 19 is my shepherd. I shall not want. Despite what the Messiah is facing on the cross in Psalm 22. There's this confidence, God has not forsaken me. He's my shepherd. I shall not want. Appearances notwithstanding, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. here I am being crucified, and what I can tell you is this. My God, my shepherd, is going to restore my soul. As much as you see the life leave me right now, come back in 3 days and three nights, and I will be standing on my feet, full of life, full of eternal life, because the Lord is my shepherd. I don't know who you're depending on, you powerful bulls of Bashan, you lions, you dogs with all the power in your favor, who are coming to destroy the Messiah. In 3 days, three nights, I'll be back on my feet, because my shepherd is the God of Israel, and he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Why? Why is he leading the Messiah in the paths of righteousness? For his name's sake. For his name's sake. The very thing that we read in the introductory material to the psalm, where he says here in Psalm 20 verse 1, the Lord hear you in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend you. And so we see now very clearly that the Messiah is very, he's not confused at all. He's not thinking that God has forsaken him. He's very, very clear. God has not forsaken him. He says, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Why? For the sake of Israel. That he has put his name on Israel. And so he's going to restore the Messiah because of his tender loving kindness to Israel. In Acts 13, Paul writes, or Luke writes, verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, so these psalms are prophetic, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. God restored his soul. Why? For the sake of the name of God. The name of God defends him. Isaiah 42 says, verse 5, thus says God, the Lord, he that created the heavens, the God of Psalm 19, and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and he stretched them out, and Psalm 19 speaks of it as the expanse, and there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Man is without excuse. Everything we do on the earth. We have no control over the heavens or the expanse of it. And it's constantly declaring the glory of God. And God says, this is who I am. Thus says God, the Lord, he that creates the heavens and stretched them out. So they're expanding. Right now, the observable universe is 93 billion light years. And that's just the observable. The suspicion is the unobservable light universe is even greater, that the observable universe is just a speck in the whole universe. But the light from the distant parts of the universe will never reach us. So we will never grasp how big the universe is. Well, the creator of all of this order and beauty and glory, he that spread forth the earth, and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it, just in case we're confused about who's speaking, this is the Creator, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand, and will keep you, and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. So this is why he preserves the Messiah in the paths of righteousness, because he's going to be given for a covenant of the people. And when that marriage between Christ and his people, Israel, takes place, Israel will be a light to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will be able to glorify God forever. To open the blind eyes. So remember, the curse is upon Israel from Isaiah 6. That seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear. And their heart will be waxed dull, lest they should understand. But now Christ has come to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from prison. And oh yes, Jacob is going to be enslaved and imprisoned and taken captive, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So it's this again, this darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. He's Yahweh. And my glory will I not give to another. So he's given his glory to Israel. He's the Holy One of Israel. And he's not giving his glory to anybody else. No one else can have it. Because he's faithful. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Islam notwithstanding, as they bow down five times a day to a black rock in Mecca. God says he's not going to give his glory to a graven image. So this is just complete nonsense. This pagan worship that is spreading all over the earth and certainly in the lands of Jacob. And they just have to kiss this black stone because they believe that by kissing the black stone, and if they can't kiss it, they have to point at it, that this black stone has magical powers. And it's going to give them, it's going to intercede for them and give them the forgiveness of sins. And God says, nonsense. The God of Psalm 19 says he will not give his praise to graven images. So this is just a temporary vanity that will, this paganism will be put to an end and it will stop. He says, yeah, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And this valley of the shadow of death, that the Hebrew, when you actually study the Hebrew, it is very clear that this what's translated shadow of death is actually deep darkness. That though I walk through the valley of deep darkness, I will fear no evil. And that's why I highlighted the darkness at the sixth hour. That there was a deep darkness in the land, very similar to at the time of the plague in Egypt. There was this deep darkness in the land. And Christ says, yeah, though I walk through the valley of deep darkness, I will fear no evil. So Christ was never saying, God, you've forsaken me. Why have you turned your back on me? No. He's absolutely confident that even though he's going into this time of deep darkness at the sixth hour, that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Though he's surrounded by these bulls and dogs and lions, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. You have not forsaken me. He's the Messiah. He's saying this to articulate the pain of Israel that he is coming to redeem. That the collective lamentation of Israel that he's coming to resolve. But for him, personally, though he walks through the valley of deep darkness, he will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So despite the sixth hour, the darkness that came upon the land, and the pain and suffering he was in, he was actually comforted by the rod and staff of his shepherd. And he understood, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. While Satan is infusing his enemies with deep hatred, he is full of love and faithfulness. And at that moment of crucifixion, a table is being prepared for him. Because he said to his disciples, I will not eat again or drink again of the vine and have this meal with them until he returns. That he's going to have this last Passover meal with them. And when he returns, he's going to have another meal with them, and he's going to drink wine with them again. And so at the moment of crucifixion, he understood God is preparing a table before him in the very presence of his enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. He was a God of vision. Puny human beings are not causing him to think God has forsaken him. He's looking at these puny human beings and he's understanding the mission. And it is done. That he's accomplished. He's done it. And this table is being prepared and he's going to come back and he's going to feast with his disciples. And this is what we see in Philippians, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, knowing that in that moment of deep darkness, he had nothing to fear because the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Jacob, the Holy One of Israel, is my shepherd. Even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. So again, the heavens declare God's glory. The earth right now does not, but thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And soon there'll be a full integration as there was in the beginning before Adam sinned between heaven and earth. And everything will declare God's glory, and everything will declare the glory of Christ. And right there in the midst of his enemies, this table, this glorification was being prepared for Christ, and Christ never doubted. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So by glorifying the Lord, we actually glorify God the Father. I'll just conclude here in Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely the Messiah understood this. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So here he is being crucified, and he knows he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever because of what he's accomplished. And we see that fulfilled in Revelation 21 and verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So the God and the Lamb are dwelling together forever. In verse 16 of 22, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. So the sure mercies of David are fulfilled in me. And so I'm writing to the churches to say, hey, I'm the root and the offspring. So I'm the root of David, but I'm also the offspring of David. I'm the first and the last and the bright and morning star. So that, my friends, is Psalm 23. And again, there's a lot that's written on the nature of shepherds and the nature of sheep. And that's all very valid. I didn't want to just repeat that. What I want to emphasize is the position of Psalm 23, adjacent to Psalm 22. The 22 and 23 go together. And in fact, we can't really grasp the full meaning of 22 and 23 unless we read 19, 20, 21, all leading into 22. And then 23 is the key. It's the turnaround. Why there's this confidence that we can have in the Messiah's redemption. And the confidence that he had in his own redemption, because God inhabits the praises of Israel forever. So that is Psalm 22 and 23. Hopefully you have some questions prepared, and we'll look at Facebook and the chat. And what I'm going to do now is just call into the conference call so that we can join Pastor Murray, and let me do that right now. Meanwhile, while I'm doing this, please go ahead and prepare your questions. Go ahead and post them. I'd say on Facebook, don't post them yet, because I feel with the way Facebook works, if I don't see them right away, then I completely miss it. So it scrolls and I don't see it. So let me just get Pastor Murray on the line here, or I think he's on. I'll just join him. And meanwhile, let's see here. Okay, so I'm on. So hopefully, Pastor Murray, if you hear, this is a little bit of a delay, but hopefully he won't be long and he'll join us. In the meantime, okay, it says he is on, but I'm not getting it. Yes, there he is. Sorry. Hi there, Pastor Murray. Can you hear me? And maybe, yeah, hi, how you doing?
Yeah, I can hear you. Great. How are you?
Perfect. Good. How about you?
Excellent.
Thanks so much for joining us tonight. It's been a little while since we've been able to have one of these live Q&As, but they're always appreciated when we do have them.
Absolutely. Yeah, I'll just speak for a little bit here to make sure, sure. People can let us know on the chat that they can hear me.
Okay.
The audio and the audio is coming through.
And while you're doing that, I'm just going to go over to Facebook and see if I can get that working. So, sure. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to say, definitely an interesting, as you've been saying, it's important to do these studies line by line, and much more comes through when we do that. And the connection of 19 through 23 is fascinating over the last couple of weeks.
Yeah, very good. And are you getting confirmation that brethren can hear you?
Not yet either way. Okay. So, brethren, if you're on the chat, if you could just give us some confirmation that, the coming through loud and clear. Yep. So
okay. We have confirmation. Perfect. Excellent. Yeah. So they did hear what you were saying there. Yeah, so yes, yeah, very good. I'll go ahead, Murray. And just go ahead and, if you don't mind just talking, just go ahead and talk for a little while I just fiddle here and try to integrate in Facebook.
Sure. And one thing that I hadn't noticed before, just at the end there, you had gone to Philippians chapter 2 and had talked about Christ being made in the likeness of man. And what struck me for the first time is that's almost goes right back to Genesis 1, where man was made in the image and likeness of God. Because of that failure, in order for us to have the opportunity to be made in his likeness, Christ had to come in our likeness.
Yeah, very good.
Anyway, I hadn't seen that before.
Yeah, very, very good. Very good. So, Pastor Murray, last time, I think there was an outstanding question that we said we would come back to. Do you have that?
Yes. Yeah, I do. It was from our brother Rick Four, and he asked, how is it possible for us to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And if I recall, in our local congregation, he gave a message several years back on that subject. I went looking today in the archives and couldn't remember which one that was. I'll continue to do that and maybe post that link next week if we find it. But perhaps you could sort of kick us off with your thoughts on blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Actually, if you don't mind, let me just fiddle around some more with the technology here, and if you could go ahead and just comment on that, Murray. Sorry about that.
Sure. Well, it's the phrase comes from three of the Synoptic Gospels. The three Synoptic Gospels covers it in Matthew 12, Mark 3, and Luke 12. Refer to the fact that if anyone blaspheme the Holy Spirit, they will have given up their eternal life. And that's really come to be known as the unpardonable sin. And part and parcel of that unpardonable sin is also linked to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. And I know we covered that back in the Hebrews studies. And when we go to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, it talks about, and I'm just going to turn there right now.
And let me turn there with you. Hebrews
sure.
4, did you say?
Hebrews 6, 4 to 6.
Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. Okay, the scripture is up there now.
And it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then in your studies, you mentioned this is not if, but and. It's a fifth and they fall away to renew them again to repentance. Hence, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So this, the linking here to the unpardonable sin, here Paul sort of expands on that a little bit here, where it's this series of five ands means we would have to be so deep into sin and to the point of iniquity that we completely turn our back on God and we've done all of these things almost like a checklist to that grievous point that we simply can't turn back.
Right. So it's cumulative, that all those
correct.
Things are accumulating and then culminating in that final turning away.
Right. And if I recall your message regarding the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it seems odd that theoretically, based on a literal reading of that without any in-depth study, we could blaspheme the Father, we could blaspheme the Son, and that would be, that's not unpardonable, but blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what causes some confusion. And if I recall correctly, what you had pointed out was, it's really using as children of God with the Holy Spirit, using that Holy Spirit to blaspheme God and the Son and to bring dishonor, the deep depth of dishonor to God, abuse brethren through the Holy Spirit, through the use of the Holy Spirit, or misuse of the Holy Spirit. If I recall going way back, I think that was some of the connotation you had developed regarding blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and I think I would just also add to that, Pastor Murray, that in addition to that, it really is a sense that, you know, Christ came as a man. And so for people not to believe that he's the Messiah, he's a human being. But the Holy Spirit is the power of God. And when the Holy Spirit acts, for them to deny that God is actually working through Christ, this is the blasphemy, because now you're denying the power of God. So Christ says, you know, all manner of sin will be forgiven, even when you criticize Christ. And this is sort of the nature of Christianity, is that Christ is open to criticism. And so we have a tradition in the West where every idea, every thought can be criticized. But when there's absolute clear evidence that this is the power of God, that a man that has been crippled from birth has been brought back to life according to the scriptures, that everything Christ did, all the miracles he did, align themselves with the word of God. It's not just out of the blue, that this is undeniable. And to deny it now is to blaspheming the Holy Spirit, is to blaspheme the very clear evidence of God.
Yeah, that's exactly what you said. Yeah, thanks for that reminder. And that makes complete sense, and really calls to mind Romans 1, where we're told we're without excuse. If we can't see the power of God in action, then we're absolutely without excuse.
And this also speaks to just the Christian walk, that none of us should be following any man that claims to be a prophet, that claims to be somebody special, and follow me and you'll get into the kingdom. If Christ himself says, hey, you can criticize me, but don't criticize the power of the Holy Spirit, be careful, then no man can, we should not be falling for cult leaders. We should be holding everybody to the word of God, because Christ himself kept himself to the word of God, and all of his miracles aligned with the word of God.
Absolutely. And in a related question from, I believe it's Brother Carl, he points to 1 John 5, verse 16, and asks, is sin unto death the same thing as the unpardonable sin? So, and that's in 1 John, that reference is in 1 John 5, verse 16.
Do you want me to bring that up?
So if you can bring that up for
First
a moment.
John,
that.
Say it again, 1 John 5.
1 John 5, verse 16.
Okay, I'm just about to bring that up for you. And it's up.
John says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Mm-hmm. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. I would just a quick yes or no, that sin leading to death certainly would be the unpardonable sin. So yeah. Something that we can't come back from.
I concur. I totally agree with you. Yeah. And Murray, I'm not seeing the Facebook feed for some reason. I don't think it's broadcasting on Facebook, so it'll be posted thereafter. So we'll just go with the Q&A.
Okay.
Just go with the Q&A on the chat.
Sure. And there are no other questions at this point. Let me just make sure my screen is refreshed and make sure that I've got my screen refreshed. At this point, I don't see any other questions.
Are there any other thoughts that you have, Pastor Murray, that you want to share?
Just going back to, today's, let me just flip back to today's Psalms. I think the take on Psalm 23 was certainly in context of Psalm 22 made a lot of sense, and certainly as you said, the shepherdness of Christ is something that's been written and rewritten a myriad of times, but it does go back to Psalm 22. And the use of the references in the Synoptic Gospels going back to the verse 1 about why have you forsaken me? And I know that gets a lot of play back and forth with scholars as to whether God forsook him or not. And quite often, obviously, people focus on just that one verse in Matthew 27 and in Mark and Luke. But it was interesting as well. that in Matthew, I believe it was in Matthew 27, that in the verses, there were verses before that all point back to Psalm 22 as well, not just that one verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? But all the way back to verse 43 of Matthew 27, where he talked about trusting in him, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Just interesting that, goes without saying now that he was really just pointing back to those Psalms.
Yeah, so all those things were being fulfilled, and then he's telling them, turn to the scripture and see for yourself. It's all there. And then I think as well, when you look at Psalms, like, I would not have seen this if we were not reading the Psalms line by line. But reading it line by line, there's just lamentation after lamentation after lamentation. Then there's this breakthrough around the God of creation, and that it's undeniable that his will prevail. Then we come to Psalm 22, and we see this, you know, affliction, and yet there's confidence that it's not the end, that he will be restored. And when you put Psalm 23 now, I mean, there's no way Psalm 23 is just David has this enlightened view of God, that even though he goes into deep darkness, God is still with him. How can David have that view and Christ not have it? So Psalm 23 is clearly Christ's perspective of what's going on in Psalm 22 and what was going on at the crucifixion. And so far be it from Christ to doubt God, that God has forsaken him when he's on this mission. In fact, he knows God is with him and God is his shepherd. And that where it says the valley of the shadow of death, the actual Hebrew says the valley of deep darkness. And so at the sixth hour, when this deep darkness came upon the land, that's the darkness that he's in, and he's confident that he has no fear because the Lord is his shepherd.
And with that, that's actually was a pretty interesting takeaway, the deep darkness and referencing that to the sixth hour. And just rereading Psalm 23 in light of the crucifixion of Christ makes complete sense for sure.
Very, very good. Yeah, and again, I'm just really taken by this line-by-line reading. And now treating the Psalms not just as a nice sing-song, nice, you know, let's praise God and sing the Psalms, but it's actually a prophetic work. And there's deep truth in there. And I think when we just read it, and we're patient, and we just read it line by line, and we put the dots on the board, all of a sudden we start to see connections we might not have seen had we not treated the Psalm as a proper scripture, the way obviously the New Testament writers treated it.
Yeah, absolutely. The one other point I wanted to mention was, and we've been talking a little bit about that locally and here with our ministry, and especially in light of the politics in the Western world that is out there right now. The goodness of walking through the Psalms here right now is really with the apparent fatigue that can be inflicted upon the brethren with all of the trials and the fulfillment of the prophecies that we are seeing beginning to be fulfilled now. It's really an enlightening study here that we can get into the Psalms and cling to the Psalms and be encouraged by the Psalms so that we don't suffer from fatigue and being overwhelmed and almost waterboarded, so to speak, right, with all the nonsense going on in the world.
Actually, that's a really good point, because the Psalms always have this sort of descent into lamentation, and then there's this pivot point where it comes out in praise and triumph and joy.
Absolutely. Just referencing Facebook, we did get a note here from Chris, who said that they didn't get a notification on Facebook for the study and couldn't find the live broadcast either, so there may have been something technical with the Facebook feed.
I'll have to check with Jeff, because we did everything right on our end, and I didn't see any problems. So maybe Facebook doesn't like
this
anymore.
Still no comments any new questions, I guess I should say. Right. But so definitely plenty of thanks for the studies and all that they're learning from the line-by-line study.
Great. Praise God. Well, thank you, Pastor Murray, for taking the time and just being with us as we go through this with your input and contribution and answers to the questions. And God willing, we'll continue next week with Psalm 24.
Fan, thank you for all of your studies.
Amen.
Appreciate that.
Jesus,
thank you, everybody.
Yeah, thank you, everyone. Jesus Christ is Lord, Savior. the Holy One of Israel, and God will be glorified in Israel forever.